Andrew, could I ask you to come up? And we'll try and do the questions in session order. You've got some questions on the first session. Okay, Chris. Sam, you've got a question?
Thank you, Andrew. Is there such a thing as secondary issues? Can you talk a bit about that?
Is there such a thing as secondary issues? The concept comes from Romans chapter 14. If you want to just turn to that. And this is the context of this is the church in Rome is a mixture of Jews and Gentiles come together into the one Christian church. And they bring with them different cultural baggage. So Jewish people have a whole heritage of not eating pork, and in particular, maybe it's not important, but in particular they wouldn't have bought meat from pagan butchers for fear that it would have been sacrificed to the idols of the town. And Gentiles used to eat pork and they used to buy it from the normal butcher. So there's that kind of background. And Paul says this, Romans 14:1, "As to one who's weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables." It's not a verse against vegetarianism, but it's tempting to use it that way. "Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. Let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? Before his own master he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day better than another." This is, again, probably the Jewish people who had special festival Sabbaths during the year. "While another esteems all days the same, each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes in honour of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honour of the Lord," etc. So this phrase, opinions, not to dispute over opinions, and sometimes people have called that secondary issues. Now, what it means is there are issues in the church where there'll be differences of view and we are to show each other mutual respect. So, for example, there'll be different views in an evangelical church about the baptism of children and whether it's appropriate. And I know there's different views in this room and we ought to show each other respect about that. There might be different views on how strict one should be in observing the Sabbath in the New Covenant. And we should show respect for that. So there is room for charity towards somebody who thinks differently. however, sometimes I think there's been a bit of sloppy thinking. And people have said, because we've got this category of secondary issues, those are things that don't matter. And that isn't what Paul means at all. What he means is these are matters where you should show respect to each other and leave it to God to decide who's right and who's wrong within the church. He doesn't say these are things that don't matter. In fact, he goes on to say these things that matter very much. So if for you, you think something's sinful and you do it, that's sinful. Even if for somebody else, that isn't sinful. So imagine you are a Sabbatarian. You think it's really important to keep Sunday as a day of rest. And then you go out and work on Sunday. That's a real problem because you're going against your conscience. So secondary doesn't mean unimportant. It just means make sure you're convinced before the Lord because he is your judge. There's more to say about that. We could have a whole talk on that passage. But yeah, make sure in everything that the Bible talks about is important because God says something about it. But be ready to show some charity towards another Christian on certain things if they differ. Thanks, Sam.
So how would you deal with the fact that the Roman Catholic Bible has three or four extra books compared to our Protestant Bible? And the second question really is that in Corinthians, I believe, we actually have 2 and 4 rather than 1, 2, 3, 4.
Yeah, okay. Thanks. Thanks. Two difficult questions. Thanks. okay. So, in the Roman Catholic Bible, there's a And there's the Old Testament and the New Testament. There's also an additional section called the Apocrypha, and which contains books like Tobit and Bell and the Dragon and 3 and 4 Esdras and all sorts of weird and wonderful names, Maccabees. And they're not in the Protestant Bible. These are books that are... they're after the close of the Old Testament, so they come from the period in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And they were adopted relatively late as scripture, so there's no evidence that the early Christians or the early Jesus day viewed those books as being part of their authoritative Bible. But they did exist, they were around, but they weren't viewed as part of scripture in the New Testament period. But then they kind of got adopted later by the Catholic Church. And I think because, arguably because they contain some support for later Roman Catholic doctrine. So I'd say they're historically interesting. You know, if you want to know a bit more about the history of the period, these books, but they're not to be regarded as part of scripture. What about the fact that we don't have every letter that Paul wrote to everybody, but only some letters? So in Corinthians, he refers to my earlier letter and that kind of thing. Gosh, I guess God is God is sovereign over the preservation of Scripture and which books are preserved for us. I don't know what more to say, like I say, better than that. We have the writings of Paul that God preserved for us. He might have written shopping lists and notes to friends that we don't have, but we have these ones. But the critical question for what you include in the New Testament, so the critical question what you include in the Old Testament is, what books did New Testament people think were scripture? And the answer is not the Apocrypha. The critical question when you're deciding what books to put in the New Testament is, which of these documents are apostolic, that is, which are either written by apostles or closely associated with apostles, like, you know, Luke was associated with Paul or Mark was associated with Peter. So which belong to the apostles and their immediate circle? Because, remember from yesterday, Jesus commissioned the apostles to be guided by the Holy Spirit into all truth as the ones to record his own testimony. So, that isn't quite your question, but the reason we put Paul's letters in is because he was an apostle. The reasons we don't put in certain other books is because they weren't associated with the apostles. Yeah. I've done a politician's thing. I've answered the question I wanted to answer rather than you asked, but I don't know much more about that apart from that we don't have those letters. Yes.
And then about the gift of healing in 1 Corinthians 12 and what that is today.
The gift of healing in 1 Corinthians 12. So we talked about prophecy. 1 Corinthians is basically the picture of 1 Corinthians 12 is that the church is like a body with different parts in it, and the whole point is that God's designed us to be different. So I'm not supposed to be the same as Jack, and Jack isn't supposed to be the same as Daisy, and Daisy's not supposed to be the same as you, but God has put us together as different people so that together we can complement each other, like a body has not just eyes but an eye and a nose and a pancreas and a stomach, etc. So you're much better off if you've got all of those different bits than if you just have a stomach, obviously. And then Paul says that's an analogy for how the Spirit has given different gifts to different people. So, for example, eyes are quite good at seeing. They're not very good at playing the piano, if you ever tried it with you. And so God said, oh, well, I'll give the church eye gifts and I'll give them fingers gifts. So part of the church can play the piano and the other part can do the seeing, whatever it is. So that's the bigger context. Now, in that context, he lists various gifts like prophecy. Some people have the particular skill of being able to apply the Bible to you. Gift of prophecy. Tongues. Some people have the ability to speak in other languages. I think that's what the word means. Healing. Some people are very gifted at healing people. Now, what we want to know is that miraculous or not? Do you mean supernatural healing or do you mean they're good doctors? And it doesn't say. And part of the problem is that we make a distinction between the natural and the supernatural that the Bible doesn't make. So God's just in charge of everything that happens. So a successful operation in a hospital, thanks God, you don't only say thank you after your operation if the surgeon did it miraculously. You say thankful if it's a success, because God's in charge of the natural world. And The Bible doesn't really make a distinction between natural and supernatural. It's just God doing whatever he wants. And ordinarily, God does things within certain sustained, consistent ways. So miracles are quite unusual. But if God wants to do a miracle, he can do one. So I think, is healing supernatural, supernatural? That's not the Bible's question. Can God heal supernaturally? Of course. He can do whatever he likes. Does God still heal people? Yes, when he wants to. Will God heal every sick Christian? No. And there's no expectation that he will do that. God will do the thing that's best for his eternal plan to get that person safely to eternity. So, yeah, my friend at church, she's got terminal cancer. Doesn't look like she's going to be healed. Now, God could do, but doesn't seem as if he will. But that's okay, because God's ultimate plan isn't for her to be a healthy person in this world. It's for her to be a safe person in eternity. And that plan is absolutely on track.
Maybe just the last question.
Jim.
Can you talk a bit more about how the role of visions, supernatural things, and how God could use these things to speak to human analysis?
So the role of what, sorry?
Visions and dreams and those supernatural experiences. Because I know people who have such experiences, but also we know a lot of Muslims, they had dreams and visions to become Christian. And I personally have a kind of experiences like this. So how to make sense of those things?
Sure. Well, I think we've got to interpret experience by the Bible, not the other way around. So I want to say, the first thing I want to say is, what does the Bible say about this? And then how do I fit my experience in? Rather than saying, what have I experienced? I'm now going to fit the Bible in. So it's got to be that way around. So what we said yesterday about the framework, God's spoken a final word in Jesus. There's nothing more he needs to say. I would be a priori suspicious of somebody saying, here is extra revelation I've received from the Holy Spirit that we now need to add to what we know from Jesus. And I'd say, no, you don't. I'm very suspicious of that. And because the Bible tells me the opposite. Having said that, a bit like I said to John just now, God, the Bible doesn't really make the distinction between natural and supernatural. So can God use all sorts of means, some of them extraordinary, in order to achieve his purposes? Yes. So my analogy yesterday, if I get a puncture, I get the bus, I meet somebody, I tell them the gospel, God's in charge of that. Alternative scenario, I have an extraordinary dream, I get the bus, I talk to somebody, that God's in charge of both of those things. God's in charge of my puncture and of my night's sleep. In particular, there are lots of reports, aren't there, of people, particularly in countries where people don't have access to the Bible, having visions that tell them, go to this place and find them with the Bible. And it seems that God, you know, where ordinary means fail, God can do different things if he wants to. But even then, I don't think it's... I'd be suspicious of something that says, you don't need a Bible because you've got this vision. Because, again, that contradicts what the Bible says. So Paul says in Romans 10, how will somebody believe unless somebody goes to tell them? And he doesn't seem to think, you don't have to tell them because God will just give them a vision. He says, no, they need to be told. They need the scriptures. But certainly I've heard cases where people have had extraordinary dreams that have meant that they end up meeting a Christian and getting a Bible in a place where Bibles are super, really, super rare. And you think, wow, yeah, isn't it amazing that God's in charge of everything in the world and can do really unusual things? But I would put those sort of experiences in the theological category of providence rather than revelation. It's not God speaking new things to us, because what he said is enough. It's providence. In other words, it's God being in charge of everything in our lives, the normal and the abnormal, in order to achieve his plans. And in providence, I would say God can do anything he wants. In terms of revelation, I'd say he's finished what he wants to say. If that helps.
Can I ask one more question?
Go on.
So, if these kind of visions or dreams are consistent with the Bible, then can we say these are from God, or are the devils involved in giving these kind of visions?
Yeah, I mean, I think you don't know. So if I have a dream, it can be all sorts of things. You know, it can be things I'm worried about. I still have recurring A-level maths dreams. somebody might do. But things I'm worried about, it could be that. It could be my sin, so I can have fantasy dreams. They're about my lusts of, you know, I won the lottery and now I can be rich, whatever. I can have... how do I know, right? Because my own heart is a whole mixture of psychological ups and downs and sin and Satan's lies and the Bible. So I just can't tell. But this is God's word. So the best I can do with a dream is say, oh, that dream made me think about this thing. But then when I think about this thing, I want to say, what does the Bible say about this thing? Subordinate myself to it. So I would be very wary of saying, this dream is from God, therefore it's true. I would say, this dream is a dream. And if this dream that's a dream has made me think about something, it's the same as the newspaper article I made me think about something, or a conversation I had with somebody made me think about something. And God's in charge of the newspapers and of my conversations and of my night's sleep. So maybe God would... No, yeah, that's interesting. Maybe God's reminding me of something I need to think about. But only in as much as I find it in the scriptures. The mere fact I've dreamt it, I don't think means anything. Because I have pretty crazy dreams. And probably many of us do.